As you're sitting there, please pick up your please pick your Bible up and turn to Psalm 62. We'll look at all the verses of Psalm 62. That would be 12 verses. And Psalm 62 was written by David, who wrote many of the psalms we have in our Psalter. Sometimes Psalm 62, you'll read, at least if you read the commentaries, you'll see that Psalm 62 is often called a song of confidence. A song of confidence. If you remember, psalms were sung. So this would be a song of confidence. And after you read the psalm, if you've never read it, you'll read it soon as I read it to you. After you read the psalm, it's easy to see why they call it a song of confidence. For even though David reveals he is in danger, and he was often in danger throughout his life, even though he reveals here in Psalm 62 he's in danger from enemies who want to kill him, you'll notice as we read Psalm 62, he does not lament his predicament, nor does he petition the Lord for divine assistance. He doesn't pray to the Lord for help. And this is unusual. It should strike you when you read the psalm as very unusual, for we would expect David, as he does in many other psalms, to pray for God's help to deliver him from present dangers. But he does no such thing in Psalm 62. Instead, rather than petition God for help, he declares his absolute confidence in God and his ability to secure him from his troubles and save him from his enemies. Now, of course, this does not mean whatsoever that David did not pray in this trial. I am certain David prayed during this trial. As reflected in many of the psalms he wrote, David is a man of prayer. He is in continual communication with the Lord, his God. And so we know that David would have prayed during this trial many times throughout the day. And while we are left to speculate why David did not petition God for help in Psalm 62, I think we could say, obviously, he had good reasons for doing so. Perhaps here is a thought: he did so to stir up his heart, to remind himself that without a spoken word to God, after all, God does know the word on your tongue before it is even uttered. Perhaps David wants to stir himself up, remind himself that without a spoken word to God, we can trust him in all our trials and rest our concerns in his ability to deliver us and work out a bad situation for our good. Perhaps that's the reason. I can't be sure, but I thought that may be a very good reason. And if so, if this is the reason that David did not petition God for help in this particular psalm, it would be in keeping with the, what I would say is the proposed background of the psalm. Even though we're not told what is the background, many commentators, many individuals, scholars have looked at this psalm and have come to the conclusion that David writes Psalm 62 at the time his son Absalom tries to kill him and take his place as king of Israel. And I think it really does fit with that background. If you're familiar with that story in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18, as you read Psalm 62, you will see it fits quite well. And as we think of the time of Absalom's rebellion, think of David. He is no longer a young man. He is no longer a boy in the field tending the flock or tending the sheep of his father. David at this time is no doubt in his 60s. It's not ancient, but it is quite a bit older than he would be when he was tending the flock. And so when you think of David in the 60s, you know that he has lived many years under God's providential care. He has had much in the way of experience with God. Therefore, based on past experience, he knows. God can rescue him from all his troubles, no matter how desperate his situation may appear to be. So, rather than petition God for help, David simply declares God is able to save him from his perilous predicament, and then he waits in quiet repose for God to do so. As one author writes, there is scarcely another psalm that reveals such an absolute and undisturbed peace in which confidence in God is so completely unshaken and in which assurance is so strong. That is true. Psalm 62, I'll take it as the title for the psalm. It's a song of confidence. You will see David is in grave danger, yet he is not afraid, for his confidence is in God alone. And that is what I want us to see as we look at Psalm 62. I want us to see David has complete confidence in God, because God is our salvation. And as David reveals, he is worthy of our trust. So let's read Psalm 62 at this time. But you notice begins with a superscription or a title above the psalm itself. And it begins in these words, "To the choir master according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are altogether lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever, shall we pray. Lord, God Almighty, what a wonderful truth we have just read, as David did express his confidence in you. So Lord, we pray that as this word is declared, as the sermon is preached, Father, that you will accompany your word with your blessing. And Father, these words will find a place within our hearts, and we too will have that confidence in you that we can trust you in all things. For salvation does belong to the Lord. So Lord, let us hear your word this day with open ears and a tender heart that's willing to receive. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So there are two things I want us to see in Psalm 62. Regarding David's confidence in God. So these are the two things. I want us to see, first of all, in verses 1 through 7, David's confession of faith. He has this confession of faith where he declares that he trusts in God alone to save him from his perilous predicament. And second, I want us to see in verses 8 through 12, David's application of his confession of faith, where he exhorts us to trust in the Lord at all times as he did, and put no confidence in men or in money to secure us from our troubles and save us from our enemies. So with those two things in mind, let's look at David's confession of faith in verses 1 through 7. And I want us to see him declare he trusts in God alone to save him from his perilous predicament. And we will begin, not with verse 1, but with verses 3 and 4. Then we will look at the actual confession that is found in verses 1 and 2, and then verses 5 through 7. And I do this, I want us to begin with verses 3 and 4, because here David writes of the peril he faces that prompts his confession of faith that God alone can save him. So we're going to look, first of all, at the peril that prompts this confession of faith, and then we'll look at the confession itself. So look what David writes beginning in verse 3. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. These are the enemies of David who seek to take his life. This is David's this is a David autobiography. He's writing of this time, these enemies are seeking to take his life. And while we can't be 100% certain who they are, if I am right, and others are right as well, to believe this psalm reflects the time of Absalom's rebellion, we can know for a certainty the enemies of David not only include some members of his own household, but also some of his most trusted advisors and friends. You need only read 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 18 to discover this is true. So this, we would say, is a low point in David's life. The king, the great and mighty king, is now, we would say, scraping the bottom. For here, he is forced in this rebellion by his son to flee Jerusalem, lest Absalom kill him. That was Absalom's intention. He was going to kill his father and take the throne. And think what this does to King David. Think of this. It is one thing, we would say, to know that we are targeted for death by the people of the pagan nations who are our sworn enemies, and that was the case with David. That's one thing, to know that the pagans want to kill you. The enemies of God want to kill you. But when you discover your own flesh and blood has plotted to kill you and take your throne, it is another thing altogether. As Judas betrays Jesus, so Absalom betrays David. And David is no doubt cut to the heart. And we see this in the words of verse 3, where David says to his former friends, now enemies, who have joined Absalom in their rebellion, how long will you attack a man? How long will you batter him or beat him down with your murderous intentions and evil actions? In other words, David implies, you are wasting your time with me. For I'm like a dead man already. Think of the emotional strain on him. I'm like a dead man already. You're like beating a dead horse. My son conspires against me, and his betrayal has crushed me. So how long will you continue to attack me? How long? I'm already, David says, like a leaning wall, on the verge of collapse, or a tottering fence, ready to fall, ready to blow over. The slightest gust of wind, you, my enemies, are wasting your time. Again, David he's at a very low point in his life. His world, we would say, has been turned upside down. He is right now on a slippery slide into the pit of despair. And perhaps as David reflects on this hidden conspiracy that precedes Absalom's betrayal, David now sees the duplicity of many of his so-called friends who, as verse 4 reveals, blessed him with their mouths when they were with him, when they were in his presence, but at the same time they curse him in their hearts. These are his close friends, his advisors, who once surrounded him, who have conspired with Absalom against him. Though this parallel is not perfect, I'm reminded of what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, about the price some of them will pay to follow him. Do you remember his words? He's warning his disciples in the days ahead, all will not be rosy. He tells them, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the person's enemies will be those of his own household. He was warning them ahead of time, and you take a stand for me, you may alienate many within your own household. They will actually become your enemies. And King David knows what this means. Absalom, his own son, betrayed him, and he has turned Israel against him, and now he must flee Israel to save his own life. He must run, he must flee. David is in a place of great weakness. The mighty king is now weak as water before Absalom. But his place of weakness is just what David needs. Just what the king needs. For when he is weak in himself, it is then he can be strong in God. And that is what we see in verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 through 7. Remember, look what David writes from his place of weakness. In verses 1 and 2, he declares this, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." And that's not only salvation in a spiritual sense, it's also salvation in a temporal, physical sense. Rescuing him from his enemies. "He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Even though he is like a tottering fence," he tells us, "he nonetheless in God will not be shaken." And then in verses 5 through 7, he continues, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence." He's speaking to himself. "For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken." Do you see the repeat, the emphasis David is making here in Psalm 62 about God? And then he concludes, "On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God." This is David's confession of faith. And I think it is important once more to stress he does not make this confession when life is good and he is in a place of strength. Rather, he confesses his confidence in God when his world has been literally turned upside down and now he is in a place of weakness. I once read somewhere, and I wish I could remember it. These things stick in my head, but I never have the source. I guess I could have Googled it, but I read once when an individual said this, "You don't know what's in the salt shaker until you turn it over and shake it out." And that's what God does to David. He turns his world upside down, and he shakes it to the core. And what comes out of David's heart, notice, is not bitter complaints. It's not an angry outburst. It's not even the question, "Why me, God? After all the many years I have faithfully served you, why me, God?" We don't see that, do we? We don't hear that. What comes out of this man's heart, this man who is being severely oppressed, who is being persecuted by his son and other enemies, is a confession of his confidence in God, whom he knows can secure him from his troubles and save him from his enemies. Jesus says, "Out of the heart the mouth speaks." And David's heart is full of faith in the one true God who can save him. He's being shaken. And what comes out reveals his heart, and we see his heart is full of faith. You know, I often think God turns up the heat in our life by way of trials and tribulations to show us our hearts. Do you not agree? And our need for further sanctification. He does this for our benefit. That's why James can say, "Count it pure joy," or "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials and tribulations of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith develops maturity." Now, that's not the only reason God gives us trials. Remember, the source is God. But it is one. God will refine and he will sanctify us by the fires of the various trials we meet with in life. You've heard the term refiner's fire. There's a song years ago we used to sing, refiner's fire, my heart's desire. This would be holy. And God uses trials like a refiner's fire to show us our hearts, to show us we need improvement. We need sanctification. And then we look to God in faith that he grants us the grace to grow in greater Christ-likeness. He did this with David. He does it with you. He does it with me. And sometimes, like David, God will lead us into a trial we have no power within ourselves to change. Have you ever been there? To a place where you had no power to change the situation whatsoever? That could be a physical trial. That could be a financial trial. It could be a material trial. It could be a relational trial, as David was having here, and so on. And when that happens, like David, we must rest in God. And we must wait for him to rise up and deliver us. And for many of us, that is not easy to do, waiting for God. I, for one, don't like to wait. And I think we live in a world that fosters impatience. I was just driving today, and this fellow behind me, he was just anxious as all get out to get ahead of me and get ahead of everybody else. Well, the thing is, I mean, there's trucks on that side. There's cars in front of us. But this man, he had to go. And so he was probably a foot from my bumper. And then finally he pulled on the side, and then, you know, there was a space between me. He did put his turn signal on. I'll grant him that. He was a bit courteous in that sense. And he just wedged himself in, and then, you know, this is how he's making his way through. So Paul is praying away. You know, help this guy, save us, protect us, Lord, on this road. People are very impatient. We don't like to wait. But sometimes we have to wait when the situation is beyond our control. When we can't do anything in the midst of this trial that God has put us in. And think how difficult this was for David. Think of David. Think of the King David we read of in the Bible. I would say David was a man of action. Would you not agree? David, he would take the bull by the horns and he gets the job done. Take, for example, his encounter with Goliath, the giant from Gath. We all know that story. So if you know the story, you may remember how amazed he was, David. When he comes to his brothers and he's delivering food and so forth, when he discovers that no soldier in Israel will answer Goliath's taunts and meet him in battle. Not even King Saul will do it. They're all afraid of this giant. So young David can't stand that. He's just pestered. I mean, this is defaming God. God's glory is being maligned, besmirched, and so forth. So what does he do? He volunteers to fight Goliath. Little guy, and he takes his sling and five smooth stones, and we're told he kills the giant with a single stone to the forehead. David doesn't wait around. David's a man of action. He wants to take the bull by the horns and get the job done. But not this time. Not the time of Absalom's rebellion. This time he must wait. As we see in Psalm 62, in silent repose for God to secure him from his troubles and save him from his enemies. And God is more than able to do so. For as David writes, he is the rock he stands on. He is the fortress he relies on. He is the refuge he hides in. God is David's salvation, in whom he glories. And what God is to David, remember, God is to us. He is our God, just as he was David's God. He is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our refuge. And he is our salvation, in whom we glory. One man writes this as he reflects upon this truth. I like what he writes. If God is my rock, what storm shall shake me? If he is my fortress, what temptation shall wound me? If he is my refuge, what enemy can pursue me? If he is my salvation, what gloom can deject me? And if he is my glory, what slander can defame me? God is David's salvation, in whom he glories. So in a time of great danger, when the enemy seeks to kill him, and he is powerless to change his circumstances, there is absolutely nothing he can do of himself. David will confess his faith in the one true God, who is strong to save, who is mighty to deliver, and he will trust that in due time he will do so. And I believe his example is one to follow. Even though we may not know what it is like to have enemies pursuing us who are trying to kill us, we may not have the same circumstances as King David and may never have that situation arise in our life. There nonetheless may be times when God puts us in a difficult place. And he will hem us in behind and before. Like the people of Israel, if you remember, caught between Pharaoh and the Red Sea, and we have neither the resources nor the abilities to remove ourselves from the problem. We cannot extricate ourselves from the problem. God will put us in a situation like that. There may be a time when he does. Maybe he has in the past. Talking to people who have lived decades on this planet as Christians, and perhaps you have seen those very situations in your own life. And when that happens, we, like David, must not grumble. We must not complain. We must not vent our frustrations at God or other people. But we must trust the Lord. We must affirm our faith in the one true God who can rescue us from every problem that confronts us and look for him to do so, if that is his will. And if it is not his will, well, we still must trust him. For that is the confidence God desires his people to have in him. He wants us to trust him no matter what happens in our life. And David had that confidence, as we see in verses 1 through 7, and he wants us to have that confidence too. He wants us, you and I, whoever reads Psalm 62, to trust God to the point that we, like the prophet Job, can say, as Job said in chapter 13, verse 15 of his book, though God slay me, though God kill me, yet I will trust in him. That is what Job said. Even if God takes my life, I know he does so for a good reason, therefore I will trust in him. That is what we now see here in the application of David's confession of faith, found in verses 8 through 12, where David exhorts us on the basis of his confession to trust the Lord at all times, put no confidence in men or money, to secure us from our troubles and save us from our enemies. So let's look at this application of the confession. See what David writes in verse 8. So now he's transitioning from his confession of faith, and he now is applying it to the people. Trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. David has learned this, and he wants us to learn this as well. David tells us here to trust in the Lord at all times. And what does it mean, all times? It means good times, it means bad times, and it means all times between. And notice then he exhorts us to pour out our hearts. And that's a reference to prayer. Here he's saying, pour out your hearts to God in prayer. Why? Well, so that we may know that he is a refuge for us, where we can find grace to help us in a time of need. And we see that in the letter to the Hebrews. That author reminds us in chapter 4, verse 16 of his letter, that we can come to God, we can actually go to the throne room of grace to find grace to help in a time of need. So David here reveals that our communion with God as we pour out our heart before him in prayer grows our trust in God. As you commune with God in prayer, your trust in God will grow as well, and it will make you more confident in God's ability to secure you from your troubles and save you from your enemies, if that is his will. And then if that is not God's will, God is nonetheless still a refuge for his people, and he will grant the grace we need to endure our trial. And that is why we must trust God alone. For who but God can truly save us from our troubles, secure us from our enemies, and be a refuge in a time of storm? Can any man truly do that? Can any person truly do that? No one but God can do that. In the words of Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And to underline this truth, look what David writes in verses 9 and 10 to dissuade us from putting our trust in either men or money. In verse 9, he writes, "Those of low estate are but a breath. They're nothing. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath." I like what Matthew Henry writes in verse 9. He said, "Those who trust in God truly will trust in him only." And that's true. That is what David intends for us to understand in this verse. He's saying here, do not trust in man as you would trust in God. Whether that man is of low estate, whether that man is of high estate, he is but a man. And when he is measured against God, he is nothing. He is like a vapor lighter than a breath. And we see this today, so many people putting their confidence, even Christians putting their confidence in men, putting their confidence in governments, putting confidence in the person they put in office. If we can only get such and such in office, everything will change. Putting our hope and our trust. No, there are people, the author here, David, telling us in Psalm 62, do not put your trust in men. Those of low estate, those of high estate, they are but a breath, they're a delusion. They go up like air. Compared to God, they are nothing. So we cannot trust people the same way we trust God. And David, of course, knows that truth all too well. For his own son Absalom betrays him and seeks to kill him. Think about that. The boy he raised to be a man, who ate at his own table, who lived in his home, who enjoyed all the benefits of living in the kingdom, turned against him and seeks to kill him to have his throne. We cannot trust people. Not the way we trust God. For people will disappoint us. Why? Because they're fallen. Because they're sinners. It's often said, and I like to say it, that I don't even know where I first heard this, but the best of men are men at best. Think about that. The best of men. Think of the very best person you can think of today. They're men at best. And then the saying continues, we all stand on clay feet. Meaning we are all susceptible to a fall. That is why we cannot put our complete trust in people, in men. But neither can we trust money. David writes, for it too can fail us in a time of need. Look what he writes in verse 10. Put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on him. So here David mentions two ways to obtain wealth. Well, we can obtain wealth, first of all, the unlawful way, by extortion or robbery. And we can obtain wealth by the lawful way, whereby, he doesn't specify, but in some manner your riches increase. But notice, whether we obtain wealth legally or illegally, David's point is the same for both. Do not trust in your money. Put no confidence in your cash, in your bank account, in your 401k or 403b or whatever it may be. Put no confidence in your cash, for it is vain to rest your hope in wealth. And again, David knows the truth of these words as well. He is speaking from experience. For think about David's position in the kingdom. Who is David? He is the king. He has all the wealth any man could want. Gold and silver and precious jewels in abundance. He lacks nothing monetarily. Yet what good does it do with his problem with Absalom? What good did it do for his relationship with Absalom? All his silver and gold did not stop the rebellion. David's money is useless to save his life. And the truth is, when he left Jerusalem, he had to run from Jerusalem. He left all his wealth behind him. Think about how easily things change in a matter of a day, a matter of a few hours. David went from this high position, a wealthy man, everything he could possibly want, and now he's basically, in many ways, destitute and running. He's on the run, hiding from his son who seeks to kill him. He left it all behind. Therefore, David says in verse 10, do not trust your money. Well, if we can't trust in money, who should we trust? Well, we should trust in God, who who can secure us from our troubles and save us from our enemies. Now, let's not belittle money. Money is necessary to live in this world. It is a necessary thing. We need a certain amount of money. And it can make our lives easier and more comfortable. I think we would all agree with that. And we can use our money to benefit other people and to advance the cause of Christ in this world. So there are benefits to having money, but the truth is, money, no matter how much we have, cannot buy the one thing we all need. Cannot buy us peace with God and eternal life. All the money in the world cannot purchase our salvation. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Pit is a reference to hell. No man can ransom himself. We don't have enough money to buy our way to heaven. There's no seat in heaven with a name on it that says, he paid $3 million for this seat. You may be able to buy your United States citizenship in some ways, I've been hearing, if you have enough money, but you cannot buy a seat in heaven. Only God can pay the price of our redemption and deliver us from the power and penalty of our sin, and he has done so through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. No amount of money can save us. Only God can save us through Jesus Christ. Only he can save us from the judgment our sins deserve. So whether the problem is spiritual, or as in David's case, physical, and that his son Absalom was out to kill him, money is an unreliable asset, for it truly has no power to save us. Therefore, as David reveals in verses 9 and 10, we must not trust money or men in the way we trust God. For God alone is our salvation, and he alone is worthy of our trust. And so David concludes Psalm 62, notice in faith-filled words that demonstrate he is a man who practices what he preaches. He's no ivory tower theologian. You do as I say, but I'm not going to follow. No, he is a man who puts into practice what he proclaims. Look what he writes in verses 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. David trusts in the Lord, who is all powerful, for he tells us all power belongs to him. And he trusts in the Lord, who is all merciful, for God is the God to whom steadfast love belongs. And though his life is in grave danger, and it is, and he does not know what will happen tomorrow, and he doesn't, he puts his confidence in the God who does. And he trusts him with all his heart. For God alone has the power to secure him from his troubles, to save him from his enemies, and so David will wait in quiet repose for him to do so, in his time and in his way. Psalm 62, I believe, is a psalm of confidence, whereby David confesses his complete trust in the Lord, even though his world has been turned upside down. So let us follow David's example and abide by his words. Here's the application for us. This is not just something for us to look at and say, great, it was good for him, not good for me. No, the point is, we are to follow in his footsteps by the grace of God. And what does that mean? Well, it means in good days and bad days. It means in days of plenty and days of want. It means in days of sickness, and it means in days of health. It means in days of sorrow and days of joy, we will trust in the Lord at all times. Why? For God is our refuge. He is our salvation. He is a very present help in a time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, but we will trust him. We will trust him at all times. I'll conclude by reading some of the words of the hymn we sang earlier this morning preceding the sermon, speaking of "My times are in thy hands." The author writes this: "My times are in thy hands. Whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. My times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear." Our times are in God's hands. And you can trust that when you're in God's hands, you are in the best place you can be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are in your hands. Lord, so many things happen in our life, we just don't know. We just are confused, and why did this happen? But we can take heart in looking at this Psalm 62, and if David did indeed write it during the time of Absalom's rebellion, we can see the grace that you gave him during that time to be steadfastly committed to you and to whatever you decided to do with his life. He was trusting in you completely. And Lord, there are times in our life, perhaps we're going through an occasion right now in our life where we really, truly just need to rest in you, because there is nothing we can do of our own strength and power and so forth. We just have to wait for you to deliver us. So Lord, help us during those times. Help us to continue to trust in you, to remember that you do all things well. And that one day, oh God, that there is a coming day of glory where sin will be no more. And the brokenness in our world that we are a part of will be no more. And this will be a new world. We will be brand new people. And we will no longer face the trials and temptations that we do in this present age. So God, grant us your grace. Grant us your favor. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, Lord, to set a good example for others as well, so that we may show the people of our world that you are our God, and you are worthy of our trust. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.